This audio presentation is brought to you by the Baptist Missionary Association Theological Seminary. The BMA Seminary provides accredited theological education for equipping God's people for Christ-centered service and leadership roles, with 3 online degrees available now. We are committed to the inerrancy and authority of Holy Scripture and to making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information about the BMA Seminary and its online degree programs, go to bmats.edu or call toll-free 800-259-5673. That's 800-259-5673.
Dr. Holmes and faculty, staff, students, Mr. and Ms. Beal, thank you so much for the honor of being with you this week. I've looked forward to this. I was telling one of your deans that we have heard about this seminary for many years and never had the privilege of being here. I know some of your graduates and just know good things about you. And the little bit of time that I've spent on your campus and certainly the time of worship that we are enjoying has convinced me that those things which I've heard are true. And I praise God for the way that we've already been able to sing His praise and hear from His Word. My task, as has been announced, is to address a couple of articles from this document that your president introduced to you earlier. This document that has created quite a bit of stir in the Southern Baptist Convention and beyond. In 1925, the Southern Baptist Convention met in Memphis, Tennessee, and the messengers adopted a report during that convention from the Committee on the Statement of the Baptist Faith and Message. And in that committee's report, there was a 26th article of faith that has come to be called the Baptist Faith and Message. The preamble of that 1925 document includes this statement of how Baptists understand confessions of faith. It says that any group of Baptists, large or small, has the inherent right to draw up for themselves and publish to the world a confession of their faith whenever they may think it advisable to do so. Now, that understanding of confessions is simply in our Baptist DNA. That's who we are. We are both a free people and a confessing people. And despite what some have tried to label us as being, those who have no creed but the Bible, Baptists have never been hesitant to say, this is what we believe the Bible actually says. They've done so informally and they've done so formally, as the study of the history of Baptist confessions makes plain. Consequently, it's not surprising that a group of Baptists issued their own statement of faith nearly 3 years ago in order to tell the world what they believe regarding the nature of salvation. This document has come to be popularly known as the traditional or traditionalist statement. That's what I'll be referring to it as. And it came to light in June of 2012 on the SBC Today website. Though David Hankins, who is the executive director of the Louisiana Baptist Convention, is the one who originally promoted the document and sought early signatories to it, as you heard, his son Eric, who's the pastor in Mississippi, is the primary author of it. With 10 articles, each containing a statement of affirmation and a statement of denial, the traditional statement addresses the issues of the gospel, sin, atonement, grace, regeneration, election, sovereignty, free will, eternal security, and the Great Commission. As Dr. Holmes read earlier, in the preamble, they give the rationale for why this statement was offered at the time that it was, and the precipitating issue, as you heard, was the movement called New Calvinism among Southern Baptists. Well, I'm a Calvinist, but there's nothing new about me, so I don't know if this document is speaking to those in my generation who believe these things or to what Time Magazine acknowledged several years ago as one of the 10 most influential movements in North America at the time, which they labeled New Calvinism. I suspect it's a mixture of both. But the document says this movement, is committed to advancing in the churches an exclusively Calvinistic understanding of salvation, characterized by an aggressive insistence on the doctrines of grace, parenthesis, TULIP, and to the goal of making Calvinism the central Southern Baptist position on God's plan of salvation. Now, one of the frustrations that I have in these two lectures is that I don't have time to deal with everything that that statement and other statements will refer to make, because I don't know anyone who would be guilty of this agenda that they say is out there. I don't know anybody who is doing that. But nevertheless, this is the perceived threat that evoked this document. This is what caused the authors and the signatories of this document to presume to speak for, quote, the majority of Southern Baptists in their affirmations and denials. They assert that Calvinism represents only a small minority of Southern Baptists and that the views that they articulate are consistent with the majority of Southern Baptists and what Southern Baptists overwhelmingly have believed for almost a century. Well, I have five observations to make about the statement's rationale. Five-point critique, if you want to call it that. The authors, first of all, set themselves up as spokesmen for the majority of Southern Baptists when they have no warrant for doing so. Amen. This is what they say. The majority of Southern Baptists do not embrace Calvinism. End quote. The Southern Baptist majority has fellowshipped happily with its Calvinist brethren while kindly resisting Calvinism itself. And then to make certain that we understand that they are presuming to speak for most Southern Baptists, they go on to say, we are asserting that the vast majority of Southern Baptists are not Calvinists and that they do not want Calvinism to become the standard view in Southern Baptist life. And they further state, most Southern Baptists will find the views in this statement to be agreeable. Well, these assertions are completely gratuitous, because not even the FBI could find the majority of Southern Baptists. On any given Sunday, less than 60 or more than 60% of Southern Baptists don't even show up. So when anyone tells you this is what the majority of Southern Baptists believe or say, you know automatically that they are overreaching in what they are saying. At best, that's a disingenuous posture to take. Secondly, the document demonstrates historical myopia in its use of the label traditional. Much like the desire to have the majority behind you, I understand wanting to claim that yours is the traditional view on a subject. But doing so raises the question, whose tradition? The preamble only goes back to 1925 to establish its historical credentials. And the problem is, the Southern Baptist Convention began in 1845. The document does admit that, quote, Calvinists have been present in Southern Baptist life from its earliest days. And it goes on to say, quote, some earlier Baptist confessions were shaped by Calvinism. Now, that's a remark that the historian Thomas Kidd has graciously called an understatement, to say that some have been shaped by that. Nevertheless, it's the Baptist Faith and Message of 1925 that this traditional statement treats as the benchmark for determining what is traditional Southern Baptist theology. Well, in his book, By His Grace and For His Glory, Tom Nettles has persuasively argued that evangelical Calvinism was the theological consensus for the first 70 years of the existence of the Southern Baptist Convention. The convention's first official confession of faith in 1858, the Abstract of Principles, reflects this consensus. The understanding of salvation that was prevalent throughout the convention at its inception and for many decades afterward is diametrically opposed to what the traditionalist statement is asserting. So it seemed more historically accurate to call it a statement of modern Southern Baptist understanding of God's plan for salvation than traditional. Third, though the preamble refers to the Baptist faith and message, it glaringly does not quote it. Article 4 of the Baptist Faith and Message is specifically mentioned, but only in passing as expressing the authors of this statement's view in a general way. But I appreciate very much some of what the Baptist Faith and Message actually says, and I would have appreciated an engagement by this document with paragraph A of Article 4 of the Baptist Faith and Message that says this: Regeneration, or the new birth, is a work of God's grace whereby believers become new creatures in Christ Jesus. It is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit through conviction of sin, to which the sinner responds in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This position articulated by the Baptist Faith and Message, I would argue, is significantly at variance with Article 5 of the traditionalist statement on the regeneration of the sinner. Fourth, the preamble leaves one with the unmistakable impression that despite disclaimers, Calvinism really is to be feared and is to be resisted. This sentence I'm about to read is the most egregious example of that. They write, quote, "Even the minority of Southern Baptists who have affiliated themselves as Calvinists generally modify its teachings in order to mitigate certain unacceptable conclusions, such as anti-missionism, hyper-Calvinism, double predestination, limited atonement, and so forth." Here the authors betray either their bias against or misunderstanding of historic evangelical Calvinism. Biblical Calvinism, or what the English Baptist theologian Andrew Fuller called strict Calvinism, needs no such modifications. Such terms as anti-missionism, hyper-Calvinism, perpetuate the easily debunked but never dying myth that Calvinism somehow undermines evangelism. Any honest reading of history will show that many of the greatest evangelists and missionaries the world has ever seen have firmly held to the doctrines of grace and gladly avowed themselves to be Calvinists. Amen. The fear of Calvinism looms so large in the authors' minds that it seems to have caused them to forget the near apostasy of the SBC in the last half of the 20th century. Consider this line of reasoning from the preamble. "For almost a century," they write, "Southern Baptists have found that a sound biblical soteriology can be taught, maintained, and defended without subscribing to Calvinism." Without ascribing, I think they mean subscribing there again, to Calvinism, Southern Baptists have reached around the world with the gospel message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Baptists have been well served by a straightforward soteriology rooted in the fact that Christ is willing and able to save any and every sinner. Now, this statement, that part of the preamble, sounds like the demise of Calvinism in the early part of the 20th century set the Southern Baptist Convention sails for smooth sailing doctrinally, evangelistically, and missionally, and that that's been the case for the previous 100 years. But anybody who lived as a Southern Baptist or observed what happened in Southern Baptist life over the last three decades of the 20th century, or who observed or lived through the painful battle for the Bible during those years, knows better than this. In the 20th century, Southern Baptists almost reached a point of no return in their slide into neo-orthodoxy and liberalism. By their own reckoning of history, those of the traditional statement, it was not on the Calvinist watch that this happened. So to suggest that all was well doctrinally in SBC Zion during the last 100 years ignores the dramatic doctrinal downgrade and the historic recovery that was won in the conservative resurgence. So it's historically myopic. And then fifth, the preamble reflects what can be described as a paternalistic attitude to those that disagree with them. The framers describe themselves and their phantom Southern Baptist majority as having fellowshipped, quote, happily with Calvinists, quote, while kindly resisting Calvinism itself. Though less sanguine in their evaluation of, quote, most Southern Baptist Calvinists, they nevertheless acknowledge that most Calvinists, to their credit, have not demanded the adoption of their view as standard. It's the next sentence in the preamble, however, is the one I think that is most condescending in attitude towards Southern Baptist Calvinists. they write. We would be fine if this consensus continued. But some new Calvinists seem to be pushing for a radical alteration of this long-standing arrangement. I ask, who made the arrangement? I'm questioning myself here about that. In other words, what they say is that those who signed this document would be content, they'd be fine, if Calvinists in the Southern Baptist Convention would only maintain their supposedly minority status and just be happy that the majority is willing to happily fellowship, kindly resisting us. In other words, as long as Calvinists stay in their assigned place, don't wander beyond their boundaries, and aren't doing much to convince people of the truth of God's word as they see it, then the authors would be just fine. Now, I suspect that the originators of this document know full well that the doctrines of God's grace and salvation are spreading rapidly, not only through the Southern Baptist Convention, but beyond it as well. There is a doctrinal resurgence afoot, what I would call a doctrinal reformation afoot, and those who oppose it are concerned about it. They would much rather we just stay in our corner and not try to propagate our views, and they become alarmed as they see the growth of this movement. Now, having made such observations, let me note that I am grateful for the traditionalist statement and that it has been published. As a Southern Baptist, I'm delighted, I'm encouraged that we're debating matters of biblical substance amongst ourselves as those who are fully committed to God's infallible, inerrant word. Praise God for that. We could be debating the legitimacy of homosexual marriage at this stage of our history had God not done a work in the last century to bring us back to the scripture. But God delivered us from that apostasy, and he has taught us convincingly that his word is truth. Further, as a Calvinist Southern Baptist, I'm glad my fellow Southern Baptists who do not want to be described in terms of Calvinism, whether modified, non, or anti, I'm glad they've articulated their views on key biblical doctrines. In doing so, they demonstrate that there is much that those of us who are self-described historic evangelical Calvinists hold in common with them who are not. In fact, there's no question that we agree on far more than we disagree on when it comes to vital biblical doctrines. And we must not forget that. And I am very grateful for that. Nevertheless, we do disagree, and we disagree on some important issues, and it does no good to pretend otherwise. These disagreements should be engaged, I trust, in a fraternal or a brotherly way, because everyone engaged in the debate are brothers and sisters united in Jesus Christ as our one true Lord. And so my desire is to do that, to be rigorously, ruthlessly biblical, and to invite that back, but to do so with a fraternal spirit. So it's with that conviction that I want to look at Article 2 of this statement. This article is the most notorious of the traditionalist statement. That is, it has been the one that's most talked about. It's the one that's generated the strongest responses and the heaviest critiques. Now, you've already had that article read to you, so I'll not recite it again. If you just look at it and follow along, though, I am going to be appealing to sections of it, and it'll be helpful for you to have it in front of you. Once this document came out, within a week, Al Mohler, who's the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, offered a careful warning in an article that he wrote called Southern Baptists and Salvation, It's Time to Talk. And he warned about the language in Article 2. This is what Dr. Mohler said. I have very serious reservations and concerns about some of its, that is the whole statement's, assertions and denials. I fully understand the intention of the drafters to oppose several Calvinist renderings of doctrine, but some of the language employed in the statement goes beyond this intention. Some portions of the statement actually go beyond Arminianism and appear to affirm semi-Pelagian understandings of sin, human nature, and the human will, understandings that virtually all Southern Baptists have denied. Now, since Dr. Mohler is a self-professed five-point Calvinist, it should come as no surprise to anyone that he would oppose much of what this document that they published actually says. Many of the supporters of the document, however, expressed not only surprise, but offense that he would suggest their views approach semi-Pelagianism. And some have called for him to apologize and have tried to arrange other things that would make him uncomfortable because of his view. But if Dr. Moeller's critique was measured and cautious in his judgment, Roger Olson is equally definitive and stark in his judgment. Dr. Olson is professor of Christian theology of ethics at George W. Truett Theological Seminary in Baylor University. He is, by his own description, a proud Arminian. Dr. Olson, who said that he previously considered many of the authors and signers of the traditional statement to be, quote, Arminians who just don't want to wear that label, thinks that Article 2 should be amended. He said this to Christianity Today. My surprise is that the framers of this statement didn't immediately go back and rewrite it because it's so obviously and blatantly semi-Pelagian. Now, several of the promoters of the traditionalist statement have vigorously repudiated the charge that Article 2 even leans toward semi-Pelagianism. Whether or not we find their arguments compelling, love demands that we acknowledge that they self-consciously reject that error. They do not believe their views should be labeled that way. So, granting them this, my counsel would be this. When two highly respected theologians who are polar opposites in their understanding of the nature of salvation agree that you have expressed yourself in ways that sound like semi-Pelagianism, it would seem to me to be prudent to go back and reconsider your words. But that's not happened, and it doesn't look like it's going to happen. Article 2 reflects appreciation for the 1963 revision of Article 3 in the Baptist Faith and Message on the Fall of Man, and the original Baptist Faith and Message of 1925. It also shines light on the important historical question that is yet to receive the attention that it deserves. I'll articulate that question in just a few minutes. The preamble of the 1925 Baptist Faith and Message affirms the New Hampshire Statement of Faith from 1833. It is built upon that statement. Listen to what the 1925 Baptist Faith and Message says about that. Quote, in pursuance of the instructions of the convention and in consideration of the general denominational situation, your committee have decided to recommend the New Hampshire Confession of Faith revised at certain points and with some additional articles growing out of present needs for approval by the convention. There is substantial agreement between the New Hampshire and the 1925 Baptist Faith and Message on the doctrine of sin. The New Hampshire states this, as we have just recited in a modern version. We believe that man was created in holiness under the law of his maker, but by voluntary transgression fell from that holy and happy state, in consequence of which all mankind are now sinners, not by constraint but choice, being by nature utterly void of that holiness required by the law of God, positively inclined to evil, and therefore under just condemnation to eternal ruin without defense or excuse. Included in the scripture proofs cited at the end of the article in the Baptist Faith and Message is Romans 5:12 and Romans 5:15 through 19. That will become significant in a moment. Article 3 in the 1925 Baptist Faith and Message is entitled The Fall of Man, and it states the following. Actually, those article references, those scripture proofs are for the New Hampshire, I'm sorry, not the Baptist Faith and Message. Here's what Article 3 of the Baptist Faith and Message of 1925 says. He was created in a state of holiness under the law of his maker, but through the temptation of Satan, he transgressed the command of God and fell from his original holiness and righteousness, whereby his posterity inherit a nature corrupt and in bondage to sin, are under condemnation, and as soon as they are capable of moral action, become actual transgressors. Now, there are two interesting points to note about this statement in 1925. First, in describing the effects of Adam's fall, the language follows the 1858 Abstract of Principles nearly word for word. That's the first confession of faith Southern Baptists ever produced. It's what's used at Southern Seminary, Southeastern Seminary for faculty today. Second, among the supporting scriptures cited in the 1925 Baptist Faith and Message is Romans 5:12, 14, 19, 21. So Romans 5 in the New Hampshire and the 1925 Baptist Faith and Message was seen to be vitally important. The 1925 statement agrees with the New Hampshire statement that the sin of the first man resulted in common condemnation. It came to all mankind, the New Hampshire says, or to his posterity, as the 25 statement says. Though the language varies slightly, this doctrinal affirmation of universal sin and guilt arising from Adam's fall is the same. And it is exactly opposite of what the traditionalist statement says. When they deny, quote, that Adam's sin rendered any person guilty before he is personally sinned. At this point, the traditionalist statement makes a clear departure from the New Hampshire and 1925 Baptist Faith and Message. But as I previously mentioned, it does reflect the 1963 Baptist Faith and Message's change from the 1925 statement on sin. Consider Article 3 now from the 1963 Baptist statement. It says, by his free choice, man sinned against God and brought sin into the human race. Through the temptation of Satan, man transgressed the command of God and fell from his original innocence. And here's where the change comes. Whereby his posterity inherit a nature and an environment inclined towards sin. And as soon as they are capable of moral action, become transgressors and are under condemnation. So no longer do we see a corrupt nature and bondage to sin resulting from Adam's fall, but just a nature and environment inclined towards sin. And further, no longer is Adam's posterity under condemnation as a result of the fall, as the New Hampshire in 1925 Baptist Faith and Message assert, but rather, now then, people come under condemnation as soon as they are capable of moral action. In the 1963 article on sin, in its scripture proofs, cites Romans 5:12 and Romans 5:19. Those are the only two verses from that section of Romans 5. When examined together, the significance of the revision from 1925 to 1963 is obvious. And the revision's hard to understand in light of the 1963 committee's claim not to have substantively deviated from the 1925 statement. Listen to what the preamble of the 63 statement says when they affirm the 1925 statement and acknowledge their dependence upon it. They state that at a few points, they have modified it slightly for clarity and emphasis, but then they make this curious statement. In no case has the committee sought to delete from or add to the basic contents of the 1925 statement. Now that statement is hard to reconcile with the rather dramatic deletion of original guilt and condemnation from their statement. I think it was 1989, in an article that's entitled Southern Baptists and Confessionalism, a comparison of the origins and contents of the 1925 and 1963 confessions, Herschel Hobbs, who was the chair of the 1963 committee that came up with that revised statement of faith, admits that they just simply changed what the 1925 said at the point of Adam's sin. This is what he wrote. The result of the fall is that men inherit, quote, not a nature corrupt in bondage to sin, which is the 25 statement, but, quote, a nature and environment inclined toward sin, which is what the 63 statement says. In the latter, condemnation comes upon individuals following transgression as soon as they're capable of moral action. This, of course, Hobbes says, agrees with the position generally held by Baptists concerning God's grace in cases of those under the age of accountability and the mentally incompetent. Now, this explains, at least in Dr. Hobbes' opinion, that the 63 committee just thought the 1925 statement was wrong at that point and needs to be corrected. It does not, however, answer the question as to why he and his committee made this change and then stated in the preamble that they did not delete from or add to the 25 statement in any substantive way. I hope future research by someone who's interested in this question will be able to address it and perhaps resolve it. What is abundantly clear is that Article 2 of the traditionalist statement aligns with the 1963 edition of the Baptist Faith and Message and is significantly different from the 1925 version, to say nothing of the abstract of principles, which was earlier, or the more elaborate Charleston Confession of Faith of 1767. The first sentence of Article 2's affirmation is problematic, not for what it says, but for what it leaves unsaid. Listen again. We affirm that because of the fall of Adam, every person inherits a nature and environment inclined towards sin, and that every person who is capable of moral action will sin. It's true that the fall has left people with a nature and environment inclined towards sin. And it's true that everyone who's capable of moral action will sin. But there's much, much more that is true and that is important that also ought to be affirmed and has been historically affirmed by Baptists, especially by Southern Baptists. Not just Baptists, but other Protestants of Orthodox stripe as well. As the 1658 Savoy Declaration makes clear, and the Westminster Confession of 1644 also teaches. To make certain that the meaning of the traditional statement is clear, the second sentence of the affirmation goes on to state, quote, each person's sin alone brings the wrath of a holy God, broken fellowship with him, and condemnation. Now, the key Bible text that has to be examined on this question of Adam's sin and its effects is Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. Five times in that section of Paul's letter, after verse 12, the universal judgment and condemnation and death that comes to all men is attributed to the one sin of the first man, Adam. In Romans 5, verse 15, we read this: many died through one man's trespass. Verse 16, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Verse 17, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. There's an undeniable solidarity in Paul's mind, as the Spirit inspired him to write, between the first Adam and his posterity. Death is the penalty for sin, and it has spread to all men, verse 12 says, as an act of justice. Unless the penalty has been executed on some basis other than guilt, it is inescapable that all men are regarded guilty when the sentence is pronounced, which is the very point Adam is making regarding Adam's sin. The last phrase of verse 12 of Romans 5, when seen in light of the whole passage, forcefully makes this point. Death spread to all men, Paul says, because all sinned. Now that raises an important question. How and when did all people sin? And the context gives the answer. Unfortunately, if the scriptural proofs that are cited in support of Article 2 in the traditional statement are any indication, the context of Romans 5:12 is precisely what is overlooked. Because while verse 12 is listed as their scripture proof, among other supporting scriptures, verses 13 through 19 are not mentioned at all. Therefore, I suspect that it's exactly at this point where the problem lies. Taken alone, verse 12 could legitimately be saying that each individual's act of sin is what brings condemnation and death. Let me read it to you that way. It could be saying this, if this is all we had, was verse 12. Just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin as a just penalty for the guilt of his sin, so death spread to all men, again, as a just penalty for sin, because all sinned. So Adam sinned and he was penalized. We sin and we're penalized. That seems to me to be what the traditionalist statement is saying. And verse 12, taken alone out of context, you can make an argument for that. Even John Murray has acknowledged that by itself, verse 12 could be taken to even support Pelagius' interpretation of it. That death comes to all people because all people sin. Just like death came to Adam because he sinned, so death comes to all people when they sin. Verse 12 doesn't stand alone, however. It has a context. And the context will not allow such an interpretation. In addition to the five additional references in verses 15 through 19 that connect Adam's sin to the death and condemnation that has come to the whole human race, verse 14 specifically says, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Death comes to people who do not sin like Adam sinned, personally, in direct violation of God's expressed commandment. The most obvious example of this is infants who die in infancy before they're capable of moral action. If death is punishment for sin, and if infants have not personally sinned, in what sense then are we to understand the reason that they receive the punishment of death for sin? Verse 12 says, they, along with all men, die because they and all men sinned. So again, the question, when? How? Verse 19 summarizes the answer that has been given repeatedly from verses 15 through 18. Verse 19 says, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Adam's disobedience somehow constituted the human race being made sinners. That's the only interpretation that, to my mind, fits Paul's purpose in explaining how justification works in this passage. That's what he's really burdened to communicate, is how justification works. Adam, he says in verse 14, is a type of the one to come. That is, a type of Jesus. Just as condemnation and death came to those who did not sin the way that Adam did, so righteousness and life come to those who do not obey the way that Jesus did. That's the typology in mind. And again, verse 19 summarizes the argument very well. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, for all of these exegetical reasons, I resonate with what the 19th century Baptist J.M. Pendleton says at this point. I find it helpful. He says, Adam was the representative of his race. I'm aware that the scriptures do not say in so many words that he was the federal head of his posterity, but they say that which can be explained in no other supposition. So we take the scriptures and try to understand what is being communicated. Pendleton says we have to conclude Adam is being set forth. He was set forth by God as the representative of the whole human race. That being the case, what that means is the whole human race was considered representatively to be in Adam. As my natural and federal head, his sin was my sin. We teach our children at our church, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. We want them to understand this connection of what happened in the Garden of Eden and the consequences that we live with after Eden. In the same way, Jesus Christ represented all his people from among the human race, so that they are considered representatively in him. As my spiritual and federal head through faith, his righteousness becomes my righteousness. Condemned in Adam by nature, we're justified in Christ by faith. The statement of denial in Article 2 is perhaps even more problematic than its affirmation. But I've tried to understand from the proof texts that are cited how the conclusion can be reached that, and I quote, there's no incapacitation of any person's free will as a result of the fall. I mean, there's numerous texts that could be cited here, but think of our Lord's words from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. I think we would be helped in our theology if we would get our English grammar better and distinguish between can and may. You know, can is a word of ability. May is a word of permission. So, I mean, my kids, when they were little, they'd come to me, Dad, can I go outside? I said, well, yeah, you look like you can. You got two arms, you got two legs. You probably could open the door. I think you can get outside. I said, no, Dad, may I go outside? Yeah, you may go outside because you need permission. That's why you came to me. There's a difference between permission and ability. Can is a word of ability. And Jesus here says, No one has the ability to come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Verse 65, same chapter. This is why I told you no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. The Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God. That's indicative. Indeed, it cannot. That's explaining why those facts exist, because there's a lack of ability. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Doesn't repentance and faith please God? Yes. He says, in the flesh, you cannot please God. Unconverted people do not have that ability. These passages teach that there is a clear inability on the part of natural people to come to Christ or repent and believe. Now, what is this if not an incapacitation of the will? Now, I find it ironic, actually, too, in this statement from the Traditionalist Article 2, that in an effort to protect what they later will articulate as their free will doctrine in language that seems to me what they're advocating is a libertarian free will. It's interesting. In order to protect that, Article 2 uses deterministic language to defend free will. Did you see it? It states this: every person who is capable of moral action will sin. No questions asked, going to happen. Nobody who ever reaches a place of moral capability will go without sinning. That is a deterministic statement. So we're left to wonder, what is the source or power of that inevitability? Adam lived a long while without sinning. Is it not then possible that someone somewhere might possibly, at least for a little while, live without sin? I think that the dilemma that the authors are trying to avoid by their protection of a free will that is in no way incapacitated by the fall isn't resolved by this deterministic language. Well, much more could be said by way of critique on Article 2 regarding sin. You could do that historically, theologically, biblically. But what I want to do is give the final word to a man whose life and testimony is highly esteemed by all Bible-loving Southern Baptists. In a sermon called The Bible Kind of Salvation, the late W.A. Criswell, pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, made some interesting comments. Comments which are absolutely inconsistent with Article 2 of the Traditionalist Statement. Which another question to be asked is, if W.A. Criswell couldn't be considered a traditional Southern Baptist, who can? Here's what he says. We are dead. We are corpses. We are born in that death. We are born in sin, even conceived in sin. All of our propensities and affinities flow in the direction of sin. We are by nature set in a fallen direction. Have you ever stood by the might of Niagara? The great river falls over that precipice. It naturally does. It is uncoerced. It falls by nature. It cannot rise. It does not rise. It falls, and each drop of water pushes the other over the rim of that great falls. We are set in a fallen direction. I am bound, paralyzed between two steel rails, one my fleshly lust and the other my fallen will. And I stand in the path of an inevitable judgment, an inexorable death. I'm like a man paralyzed between two steel rails, and the thundering down on me is a great chain of cars. I can stand and preach to a dead corpse and say, "Don't you see?" But a corpse doesn't see. I can lift up my voice and say to a dead corpse, "Don't you understand?" But a dead corpse does not understand. I can say to a dead corpse, "Don't you hear?" But a dead corpse does not hear. It cannot will itself to a quickened life. It cannot choose. It cannot see. It cannot hear. It cannot think. It cannot understand. It is dead. The initiation of our salvation, of our calling, of our regeneration, of our new birth, of our salvation is in God and not in us. Consequently, our new birth, our regeneration, our calling is the gift of God. Now, when I read this in the Bible and I look in my heart, it is confirmed in my experience. It is. And not only in mine, but in every man who has ever come to know Jesus as his Savior. A man or a woman, every one of us. Those old great hymns of long ago were just like that. Isaac Watts wrote the song you sang just a moment ago. Interestingly, that we sang just a moment ago. And then he quoted from that verse. "Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced me in, else I would still refuse to taste and perished in my sin. Sin has left us under the judgment of God, justly so. It has not only incapacitated our will, it has enslaved our will. And we are in need of not just help, assistance, advice, encouragement, or counsel. We are in need of life. Life. And that is precisely what Jesus died to secure for us. It's exactly what the Spirit grants to us when His Word comes to us in His power and He stands before us spiritually and says, live. When we hear the Spirit speak like that, we arise and follow Christ. Let's pray together.